when the church serves it? What about Christians that have no problem in missing it? What if the church served it once a year, or every Sunday? But Christians find ways of not making themselves available to it. So here's the interesting thing with the church of Corinth. Paul doesn't say, oh, you guys don't have enough Lord's Supper gatherings. Some have suggested that it was held every week in the New Testament church. We don't know that for certain, but I don't see anything wrong with it. And I know some say, well, the more often you have it, then it becomes common. That's poor logic when it comes to the scriptures, when it comes to the things of God. How many of us can get too much grace? Right? And if it's too common to you, the problem is not in doing it. The problem is with you. And so here's the point that Paul makes. He doesn't say, here's the problem with Corinth. You guys don't have enough Lord's Supper. No, they had enough. It was how they approached it. And so what I want to do is, in approaching the text, and it actually extends all the way into 2 Corinthians, the problems that Paul addresses with this church, and again, because they have a diminished view of the Lord's Supper, look at what he says later in 2 Corinthians 11, that if someone comes along and preaches another Jesus, another gospel, and another Holy Spirit, I'm afraid you'd put up with it. Why? Because you've lost the significance of what's been given to you. And I think that's what's communicated in the Lord's Supper. So in the first place, as we look then at Paul's challenge to the Corinthian church, in the first place, let's consider how Paul likens the Corinthian misuse of the Lord's Supper to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And that's what he does in the opening verses of chapter 10, which really kind of launches into his discourse against them for their misuse. He'll later in chapter 11 say that when you come together for the Lord's Supper, it's not a good thing. I don't commend you for it. But he begins by making a comparison between the children of Israel in the wilderness and the Corinthian church. And notice what he says. He says that they ate spiritual food and they drank spiritual drink in verses 3 and 4. That's the correlation that he makes, that they ate spiritual food and they drank spiritual drink. Now, we, without going directly to the Old Testament passages in which Paul is making his point of reference, here's what he is alluding to. He's alluding to the food that God fed the children of Israel with in the wilderness, which was manna in the morning. And later they complain. It's interesting, by the way, can you imagine if someone gave you a system whereby you were able to eat sweet kind of bread every morning, all that you needed, and you ate it and it was good, and you didn't have to buy it and you didn't have to prepare it. All you had to do was go out to your porch and there it is. Right? And then you said, and because of the Sabbath laws, you're not supposed to go out on the Sabbath and get it. So all that you need for the Sabbath is going to be given to you the day before. You don't even have to store it and save it up for a rainy day, because your daily provisions will be given to you. That sounds like a good deal, right? So what should you do? You should just be grateful and say, wow, what a God. You don't have to buy it. You don't make it. You don't, there's no formula. All you have to do is go out and there it is. So what do these people do? Well, manna's good. They ate a few, ate a bit and said, you know, manna's good, but we like some meat to go with that. Right? Now, if God were like us, it's like, you know what, then you don't want the manna. I would just dry it up just right there. There's no more manna then. Okay, but God is not like us. And he gave them manna. And he gave them quails. He satisfied them, right? And so you figure, okay, well, that's good. Then they could handle the water part alone. So what happens? They get in a dry place. God just left us out here to dry. Now, hold in mind, you got manna on the breath and quail in the teeth, and you're saying God hasn't provided water. It's never enough. And so here's what God does. He calls it spiritual food. Now, why is it spiritual? What is it that makes this spiritual as opposed to physical? What makes a spiritual drink? Because what God does is He provides water that comes out of a rock. And Paul says that that rock was Jesus. Well, I think this is called spiritual food and drink because in the physical act of eating and drinking, and in the physical elements, in the case of the children of Israel, the manna and the water, in those physical elements and in that physical act, the Holy Spirit conveys to the believer the merits and the provisions of Christ. That's what makes it spiritual. That in the act itself, as well as in the elements, the Holy Spirit is at work conveying to the recipient the mercies and the merits that are in Christ. It is spiritual in the sense that not that Christ was a physical rock, but Christ's presence was so ingrained in the concept of that rock that when water came out of it, and by the way, it's a powerful passage in the Old Testament, because what takes place is, again, they're coming out of the wilderness. God has already taken care of their enemies, crossed over the Red Sea. They get on dry land, and just a couple days, you know, I'm thirsty. It's worse than kids driving across country. You know, I'm thirsty. We're going to die, you know. And God says, Moses, and they started complaining against Moses, and Moses goes to the Lord, and he takes their complaint to the Lord. And God says, you know what? They're actually charging me, Moses. So he gives Moses the symbol of legal authority, the rod. And he tells him, now, you go to the rock, and I'm going to sit on the rock. And you strike the rock. And when he struck the rock, water came forth. Now, what that was a legal gesture. And basically, it's what he's saying is, what happened to the rock, they're the ones who are complaining against God. They're the ones that should be brought before the bar of justice. They are the ones that need to be struck. Who dares to argue against God and live? Who is it that's, who can turn to God and say, oh yeah, you delivered me, but you know, you're not good on the water delivery system. So therefore, and be justified. And God says, no, what they deserve before I kill them, let me get on the rock. Strike the rock. And in the place where they should be getting justice, they're getting grace. And they receive the sweet waters of the Lord from that rock. So it is spiritual in that even though it's a physical rock, even though these are physical elements and physical water came out through the agency of the Holy Spirit, real divine grace and mercy and all of the provisions of Christ are conveyed and communicated to those who look to Him by faith. And so what Paul is doing here is saying, just as God provided for the spiritual nurturing of His people in the wilderness, here's what He's telling the Corinthians, so He has done for you. The second thing that we see is that Paul makes three insightful observations about this scenario. In verse 5, he says that God was not well pleased with them, and He issued stern chastening. God was not well pleased. Now, here God, who has taken the place, and that's why we have to understand that, when you say God is not well pleased, well, yeah, He doesn't like any sin. He hates all sin. But why is He so ticked off with these people? Because these aren't just people. These are people that He snatched from the hand of Pharaoh. These are people that He opened up the Red Sea for. These are people that He has given manna to. These are people that He has satisfied their thirst with what has come out of the rock. Now, you would think He'd be well pleased, and I love this, because He doesn't provide for them on the basis of their being pleasing to Him. He makes them acceptable. But notice what Paul says, in essence, is that God was not well pleased with them, and the point that he's making is that in spite of The many manifestations of God's grace and provisions for His people, what it ended with was not praise from the people. But it ended with them having received all of these things from God and them therefore drawing the ire of God. He speaks of those that that were scattered. In verse 5, he says, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So the first insightful observation is that in spite of the riches that they had received, they ended up scattered because God was not well pleased with them. The second keen observation from Paul here is in verse 7, where he speaks of the people. And quoting from the Old Testament, he says, they sat down, the people sat down to eat. And what is it they were eating? He's not just talking about a regular meal, but they sat down to eat this spiritual food and drink this spiritual drink. And what does that do? It causes them to rise up and play. They don't rise and do anything good and significant, but they eat and then they only rise up to play. It's what I've called in the past trivial pursuit. They've received all of these wonderful spiritual benefits and blessings from God only to get up and act a fool. The third thing that's very helpful that Paul makes, or a statement that he makes, is found actually in verse 6 and verse 11, where he uses the word example. And he says in verse 6 that these things became our example. In verse 11, same thing. Now, all these things happened to them as an example. So in the first place, we see the comparison between the children of Israel in the wilderness and the Corinthian believers. The point of the comparison is that just as God fed the children of Israel in the past with spiritual food and gave them spiritual drink, so He does for all of the saints, including the church at Corinth, that they were the beneficiaries of spiritual food and spiritual drink. What makes it spiritual is that God takes physical elements and a physical act and communicates in it and conveys by it the mercies and provisions that are in Christ. Paul makes three observations here, keen observations, observing in the first place that God was not well pleased with their eating, even though He provided it. He observes the fact that they use these great spiritual benefits for only trivial and non-significant, non-spiritual things. In fact, so trivial that it brings about God's anger. And they are, many of them were therefore scattered in the wilderness. And then he says that this is the example. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Now, his challenge to believers, the Corinthian believers, is number one, how do you view the Lord's Supper? And secondly, how do you grow? What's the effect of the supper on your thinking? What's the effect of the supper on your acting in this world? Well, let me just close by giving what I think our mindset should be in receiving this spiritual food. Because again, I'm with Nevin that I think in our day there is a great diminishing of the Lord's, of the value and the importance of the Lord's Supper. That people either go through it and don't understand what we're doing, or we neglect it as if it's just something that we do if we can. But no, not enough Christians say, you know, I've got to have the Lord's Supper. Not enough Christians understand what's in the Lord's Supper. And as a result, our Christian bookstores are full of trinkets that are trying to sell you stuff that you actually have in the Lord's Supper. If we understood this, then not any of us here would ever know of such a thing as a prayer cloth. But how many of us do? You see, how many of us would think that I got to cast this out in order to get, and all because we don't understand what's communicated and conveyed in the Lord's Supper. And so taking what Paul uses as the point of reference and learning from the example, I want to list five things that I think are, or four things that are significant for us in shaping our mindset concerning the Lord's Supper, this spiritual food and spiritual drink. Number one, I think what should shape our thinking as we approach the Lord's table is contentment in God's covenant provisions. Contentment. Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment, complete satisfaction. And notice what I said, in God's covenant provisions. And here's what we have to know, and I don't know if many Christians understand this because the language has been so clouded over the years. What has God actually promised in the covenant? And some people think that means God has promised that every disease I encounter, that I should have the power to speak it away. No, he hasn't. God has promised the ultimate cure for all disease. But first you have to understand why we have disease. Why is there disease? Because there's sin. And what God has promised is to take care of the ultimate cause of all disease, which is sin. And what Christ has done is he's taken care of the sin issue, and then we will eventually lay off the effect, which is a sinful, corrupt body. So what this means, and it's hard for us to grasp it because everybody wants to live forever, and you will live forever, but the problem is we want to live on our street forever. We want to live in this body forever, and we want to drive the car of our dreams forever. See, that's the problem. And he says, you will live forever, but I'm going to change your street. And I'm going to change your fixture. Here's what he's promised us in the covenant. He has not promised you power over diseases. He's promised you curing. And he cures you at your deepest level. We sin. We are sinners, right? So we are therefore subject to sickness and disease. He's reversed our sinful condition. He said, but I still get sick. Yeah, but keep on getting sick. Because you ever take a vaccination of like a flu shot, which my wife keeps telling me I need to get. But you know what they do in the flu shot? They shoot the disease into you. That's what they give you the germ that gives you the disease. They give it to you. Because saying that by giving it to you and giving it to you in that way, it kind of, you know, cancels itself out. And so it won't go its full effect. So here's what God does. He says, I've given you eternal life. Now go get it. Here, I've given you eternal life. It's yours. And here's the road to eternal life. Sickness, disease. Some by firing squad. That's the taxi that God uses to deliver them to pick up that gift of eternal life. Some through cancer, some through the chopping block. But by whatever means, some just old age, we just fade away and we go get the gift of eternal life. But at the end of it, you got eternal life. He said, by his stripes I am healed. Don't believe what they say on TVN about that nonsense. By his stripes, you are healed. By virtue of your faith, you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right? But right now, you're not. You're at 14580 Southwest 117th, right? And you have to deal with the reality of where you are, even as you look by faith to who you are in Christ Jesus. Here's what the covenant meal is to ratify and signify for the people of God. What God, confidence in what God has, or contentment in God's covenant provisions and promises to you. Don't make him deliver something. Don't put him on trial for something he never promised. No matter how many formulas you use or whatever, how anyone twists scripture out of its context, don't put God on trial for what he did not promise. What he promised was everlasting life. What he promised was unbroken fellowship with him. What he promised was to deal with your sin and sinful condition. And the covenant meal, the Lord's Supper, is to remind us of what God has actually promised by way of covenant. And here's why that meal is important. Because what God has promised, He broke the body and shed the blood of His Son in order to ratify it. There's no wasted blood. No, everything that His blood was intended to accomplish, it has accomplished. Didn't I tell you I'd take you out of Egypt? He said, yeah, but we're hungry. But didn't I tell you I'd take you out of Egypt? Yes. And oh, brothers and sisters, didn't God promise to snatch us from the womb of our sinful condition and put us in a new state? Didn't He tell us that? See, the covenant meal is to reestablish, and I think that's how we are to shape our minds around this meal. Lord, what have You promised in Your covenant? Because what You promised in Your covenant, You've ratified in the broken body and shed blood in Your Son. But secondly, I think this, what should shape our mindset in receiving this spiritual food and drink is we ought to be comfortable in Christ's presence. Comfortable with His presence. Notice what the problem was with the children of Israel, and eventually it became the problem with the Corinthians. The presence of God wasn't enough. In fact, what Paul does is he links a number of events together from the history of Israel in the wilderness. In the first place, he talks about when they reached the place when they wanted water. God had just delivered them. Just roll back the waters of the Red Sea. He's the one who did that. In fact, in Exodus, right after they go through the Red Sea, then they have a party and they have a praise-a-thon. You know, they just go, they sing the song of Miriam. They sing this wonderful praise of redemption. And then all of a sudden, after all of the singing in this dusty place, they got thirsty and they went from praising. And instead of being comfortable, God must be with us. He will supply. They all of a sudden, oh, God hates us. Oh, brothers and sisters, I don't know what your circumstance is, but are you comfortable in the fact? Do you take strength from the fact that Christ is not going to be with you? He's with you. He's with you. And so many people are looking for religious relics and trinkets to try to conjure up His presence. He is with you. Again, Paul draws from the example because when he talks about them sitting down to eat and to drink and then rising to play, what he has in mind here is when Moses was continuing to receive the Lord's commands, and then he goes back into the camp and he goes down into the camp and he hears a noise. Moses is like, wait a minute, this sounds like, what, a war? No, it's not war. He said, wait a minute, it sounds like a party. What's going on down here? And God, who knows all things, says, go see, you know, go see. And lo and behold, they didn't even get through the first two commandments, and they're up here having a hallelujah good time with this golden calf. Religious celebration. It was probably a satellite there. You probably could have got it on TVN. It was there. They were just having a grand old time. And then they had eaten this meal, this covenantal meal, only to play the fool. And then Moses says, what is this? It's not the sound of warfare. It's what's going on. And the Lord shows him and he sees they are. Now, some have argued they were worshiping the wrong God, which is part of what idolatry is. But idolatry is not just worshiping the wrong God. It's also worshiping the right God in the wrong way. That's part of what it is. See, God is so holy, we don't get to worship Him on our own terms. He tells us how He's to be worshipped. Now, what's the rationale behind this whole fiasco? Well, they said, well, we didn't know Moses, you know, the one who led us out of Egypt. Well, he's gone and he's up in that mountain. We don't know what's going to happen to him. So we need something we can see. And the sad, as bad as that logic is, they had priestly support for it. Because Aaron said, well, okay, then we'll go ahead and do this. I love what Aaron says when Moses turns to him. Aaron says, well, you know, and because he could see the displeasure of Moses. And so he says, look, Moses, I don't know what happened. They gave me their jewelry and I threw it in the fire. And man, you know how fire is. And so this fine crafted cow came out of it. But why did they need the golden calf? Because they weren't confident that the cloud that led them by day and the fire, the pillar of fire that led them by night, the rock from which they got sweet water, they needed something else. They needed a visible reminder of the perennial presence of the God who called and saved them. And so it is with us, brothers and sisters. If we do not find confidence, if we do not fully embrace what is communicated to us in the Lord's Supper, then we will find ourselves asking God and challenging Him to prove His presence with us. I knew the Lord was in that place. I knew the Lord was with me because, and if that answer is anything other than because Jesus said in His Word, I'll never leave nor forsake you, then brothers and sisters, we are on grounds of superstitious irreligion that is offensive to God. There is no cloth, red, green, or whatever other color that you can attach to yourself to prove the presence of God or Christ for His people. There is no point of contact. You don't need to go touch this or that. Here's what we do, as Peter quotes from the Psalms, oh, taste and see, receive. And here in the words of institution, this is my body. And this body has been broken for you. This is my blood, which was shed for you. And so our confidence and our comfort should be in Christ's presence with His people, in our trials, in our struggles. The Lord says through Isaiah that when you go through the valley, when you go through the waters won't overcome you. The floods won't overcome you. I am with you. And that's what Jesus tells us, and that's what He reminds us of when we come to the table. Secondly, I think we should shape our thinking when we come to this spiritual meal to be reminded of our commitment to God's glory. See, that was the problem. The children of Israel, as well as the Corinthian church, they received of the elements that God used to feed them, reminding them of His covenant provisions, reminding them of His unbroken presence to them, His promises to them. He's reminded them of all of this. And here was the end result should have been eating and going on in the strength of the Lord. Yes, they should eat the manna and say, now, how can I glorify the provider of that manna? Drink of that spiritual water, knowing that He who burst open that rock and brought forth water is able to strengthen and sustain me. I want to do for Him because I didn't deserve it, but He gave me. And so out of grateful obedience, as we come to the Lord's table, and we eat and we receive of His grace and we receive of Christ's presence with us and we receive of Christ's promises to us and His provisions for us, then it should prompt us to be committed to God's glory. But what do we see? The children of Israel eat and they drink and then they're engaged in idolatry. And then they are engaged in the sexual immorality that goes with the idolatry. They eat and they drink, and then what do? They turn their voices not to praise, but to complaint. They eat and they drink not to the glory and honor of God.
Likewise, what do we see with the Corinthian church? They eat and they drink, and apparently they receive the Lord's Supper regularly. And what was the end result?
Oh, he owes me $5. I'm going to take him to court. No, don't try to get it from him. Let him talk to my lawyer. I'll see him in court. That's the end result.
We should approach the Lord's table with the understanding that we therefore ought to be even more committed to glorifying him in thought, word, and deed. Why? So we can get something? No. Because we, like the children of Israel, were in bondage to a cruel taskmaster.
And we, like the children of Israel, had neither the inclination nor the power to do anything about our circumstances. But then God came in and told our captive to let us go and set us free. And we ought to be grateful that he has saved us from our bondage and from our condition, and therefore it is our aim to glorify him. We ought to be like Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. And remember, he goes in and the Lord speaks to him, and he says, "Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips." And the Lord purges his lips. And then when the question comes, now, who? And I love how God does that. He just kind of puts it out there. Only Isaiah in the temple. He says, now who can go? Who can I go to go for me? Who can I send to go for me? And Isaiah, who came in with dirty lips, but now has his lips purged by God's grace, says, he won't even let anybody else speak up, even though there's no one else there. But Isaiah speaks up, "Lord, send me, I'll go." Why am I willing? Why is he so willing? Because, Lord, I was dirty and you cleansed me. And brothers and sisters, that ought to be our incentive for doing the will of God. Don't let anyone put good deeds before you as a means to receiving. No, we should put good deeds ought to be our motive. Should be our aim. But our seeking to do good deeds is not so that we can receive, but it's because we have received. Are you one of those who were lost, but is now found? Were you dead and now have life? Were you dirty and have now been cleansed? Were you condemned and have now been justified? Were you blind but now have sight? Were you lame but now you're able to walk in his grace? Then what other response ought there to be? To live to the glory of the one who has saved me and set me free. But then fourth and finally, I think Paul is admonishing the Corinthians to not only show a commitment to God's glory, but I think as we receive of the Lord's Supper, we are to be reminded of our need to show confidence in the face of temptation. Because temptation is there. And it will continue to be there. And that's what Paul tells him. He says, listen, therefore, let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, receive. Recognize what you are receiving. You are receiving not a certificate because of your strength. You're receiving a life rope because of your need. So don't stand and boast in and of yourself, but understand this. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. And here's one of the many uses that we have of the Lord's Supper. So that in our hour of temptation, whatever that may be, that we have deliverance and we don't have to yield. Confidence that God is able to keep us and to sustain us and to keep us from all hurt and harm. That's why I love the Jude, the benediction in Jude. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need to be confident when we come to the table. Let us be reminded, I need you, Lord. I do need you to cleanse me. I need you to strengthen me. But I have full confidence
that in my hour of trial and in my hour of temptation, you are faithful and you are able to deliver. You see, I know that here's the thing. If we don't get this, if we don't get the confidence to in the face of our temptation from the Lord's Supper, if we don't get a cause to be committed to the glory of God from the Lord's Supper, if we don't have comfort in Christ's presence from the Lord's Supper, if we don't have a contentment in God's provisions from the Lord's Supper, then somebody's going to come down the pike and offer you something that will give you all of these things away from the supper. Receive. And as we receive, know that in this, God has pledged his very soul to the end of your salvation. How do I know he'll do it? Because he killed his son. And his son rose. And he received him in his resurrection. So how shall he, who did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all, how shall he not give us all things in Christ Jesus? Eat, drink, and don't rise up to play, but let us rise to praise and to worship the one who gave us such a Savior, such a salvation, and such a wonderful meal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that you have given us all things that are necessary for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. As we prepare to receive of the table of the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds. Let us not look anywhere but at our Savior, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And as we receive these emblems, as we receive them, we pray that we would receive with even new vigor the riches of your grace that are in him. And we are reminded that we are neither alone nor forsaken, nor are we without resources in this fallen world. So we pray that you would strengthen our faith and communicate again to us the riches of your grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.